Thank you, Lee, for leading us in that time of prayer. And church family, as we now come to our time of study in God's Word, I invite you to open with me to John's Gospel, chapter 11. John, chapter 11, verse 55. We'll be spending our time closing out John 11, 55 through 57, and then getting into chapter 12 through verse 11. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, we're on page 844. The text is also printed in your bulletin for your convenience. I think every week it's good to kind of recap what we learned the week prior, right? To refresh our memories. And last Sunday, when we were together, some of the Jews who witnessed this miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, they went straight to the Pharisees and the chief priests to let them know what Jesus had done. And we don't think that their intentions were necessarily good. It looks as though they were trying to provoke or maybe stir up the religious leaders against Jesus to an even greater degree. Look what Jesus has done. You know, he's raised someone from the dead who was dead for 4 days. And then, of course, in response to this, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together their council, which is called the Sanhedrin, which is the highest ruling council in Israel. And they determined and made a ruling that Jesus needed to die. He needed to die in order to really to provide them with a continued way of exercising their own power and authority into having their own prestige. So it's a very sad situation. And they also, of course, wanted to avoid a Roman crackdown. You know, if we can offer Jesus up as a sacrifice to the Romans, we have a common enemy, and the Romans will be on our side. They'll view us favorably. So that's where we left off last week. Of course, Jesus, shortly after this ruling, he took off, if you remember, to Ephraim, which is a town about 12 to 15 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem. It's not really far away, but it was just far enough away for Jesus to have a hedge of protection and safety until the Passover, when he would return to Jerusalem for the final time. And that's where we're picking up the text today. Jesus is now on his way back to Jerusalem for the final time, but he doesn't go directly to Jerusalem. He stops somewhere first for a very significant event. So let's read about that event and what transpired. So let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's Word. This is John chapter 11 through John 12, 11. John 11, 55 through John 12, 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, as we study this text together that we just read aloud, I pray, Lord, that you will prepare our hearts, that you will prepare our hearts to receive knowledge, understanding, wisdom, that you'll prepare our hearts and minds to reflect upon ourselves and our personal relationship with you. What is our relationship, Lord, to your cross, the cross on which Jesus gave his life, shed his blood for us? Father, may this be a time of personal reflection for each one of us in here, including myself. May this be a time of praise and honor to your great name. To Jesus alone belongs all the glory, all the honor, all the might. So, Father, minister to your people today. Use this text to bring yourself glory. Help us to see, Father, what you're trying to communicate to us here, and help us to apply it to our lives for the glory of Jesus' name. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. How many of you present today have read all four Gospels in the New Testament? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's most of us in this room. And have you read them so carefully that you have noticed a significant difference between John's Gospel and the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Matthew, Mark, and Luke spend a few chapters speaking and addressing the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. But John's Gospel spends nearly 9 chapters, almost half of John's Gospel is devoted entirely to the last week of Jesus' life, the week that we call Passion Week. 9 chapters devoted to 1 week. So, you know, we've been in this sermon series now, I think 11 months or so. We're about halfway through John's Gospel. If we spend the next 10 or 11 months in John's Gospel, which is what we plan to do, we're going to spend all of that time in this last one little period in Jesus' ministry, Passover week, as it is called, Passion Week. Now, the obvious question is why does John focus so much of his attention on this 1 week when the other gospel writers certainly mention it? It's very important to them, but John seems to give so much extra attention to it. It's not because that the other gospel writers are not interested. It's because John wants to make sure to communicate what is the pinnacle of the gospel, which is that Jesus came to die for sinners. And that is all unfolding here with finality in the final week of Jesus' life. What this text is revealing is the climax of God's sovereign plan. What it's communicating is the pinnacle of Jesus' divine purpose. And John wants to make sure that his readers recognize the complete and sufficient atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, everything in Jesus' ministry up to this point has been building to this moment. The virgin birth, Jesus setting in the temple as a young man, being ministered to by the Word of God, growing in stature and wisdom and understanding. Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River by John. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Jesus' subsequent miracles and teachings. Jesus' declarations of himself and his own divinity. Dear friends, all of these things converge at the cross, the focal point of Jesus' mission. Now, as we enter this final week of Jesus' earthly life, John is showing us how the final pieces are now falling into place, not by accident, not by chance, but by God's sovereign design. So what I'd like us to focus our time on this morning in our text is four movements that prepare the way to the cross. Four movements that prepare the way to the cross. And these movements, they may seem ordinary, they may seem strange, they may even be shocking, but each of these movements is part of God's plan. His intentional plan, setting the stage for the most important event in human history, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin by looking at the first movement. Four movements, let's look at the first. The first movement, preparing the way to the cross, is the anticipation of a nation. The anticipation of a nation. In John 11, 55 through 57, John reveals a rising sense of anticipation in the nation of Israel. Some people are hopeful, while others are hostile, but all of these reactions, all of these responses are unfolding under God's sovereign hand, moving history towards the cross. In verse 55, John reveals when this rising sense of anticipation occurred. It was when the Jewish Passover was at hand. You guys know that the Jews celebrated the Passover annually. It was usually on the 14th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan. This was usually in the March-April timeframe on the calendar that we use, the Gregorian calendar. It was barley harvest time. The first fruits of the harvest were coming in at this time of the year. And of course, we know that the Passover commemorated what? It commemorated God delivering the Israelites from the angel of death that came and visited the homes of the Egyptians and slayed every firstborn child. Every home that had the blood over the doorposts of the home, the angel of death passed over. Now, concerning this feast, the Lord instructed Moses and Aaron sometime after the Passover, not long, in Exodus 12, 14, "This day," speaking of the Passover, "this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Now, this is the third Passover recorded in John's Gospel. There's possibly a fourth that's not named the Passover, but most commentators seem to believe it was the Passover as well, which would mean what? That would mean that Jesus' ministry is now about 3 to 3.5 years long. This is, I believe, the fourth Passover that is taking place during Jesus' earthly ministry. And every Jewish male was expected to attend this feast. The Passover was one day, the 14th, but the whole week leading up to the Passover, and as we'll see, the whole week before the Passover was also a week of preparation. Now, we see that John says that the Jews, they went up from the country, they traveled up from the outskirts of town and from all over the Mediterranean world. Did you know that Jews from all over the Mediterranean world would come and converge upon Israel during this special time? When it says they went up from the country, it basically means that Jerusalem was the focal point of their world at that time. It was a city on a hill. Whether you were coming from the north, south, east, or west, you went up in elevation to the city of Jerusalem. And why were they going up here? Well, we see that this is the week or a few days prior to Passion Week, and there was a process of purification taking place. The Jews were required by the Torah law to come to Jerusalem, and before they participated in the events of Passover, which would include going into the temple and offering, having sacrifices offered for them and their families, they needed to go through a ritual purification. And this purification involved ritual bathing, waiting periods for something that would make someone ceremonially unclean, making various offerings at the temple, avoiding defilement. So this process took time. And so these Jews, who are these Jews? These are not necessarily Jewish leaders. These are common, ordinary Jews from all over the Mediterranean world converging upon Jerusalem for this great high feast of Passover. Now, if you look at verse 56, John emphasizes why there was such anticipation. The three previous Passovers during Jesus' earthly ministry didn't have this same anticipation. But now that we're at the fourth, there is great anticipation with these crowds. And we see the reason why here. They're wondering aloud. They're wondering aloud if Jesus is going to come to the feast, if he's going to come to the festival. Now, why would they wonder about Jesus? Well, by this point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus' name was a household name among the Jews. Most Jews knew who he was. Many Jews had been to some of his teachings, maybe witnessed his miracles. So they're anticipating, is he going to come? We want to see him. But there's another reason they were anticipating and even doubting that Jesus would show up. And that's because we know that the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, issued a ruling that whenever Jesus is found, he is to be arrested. So naturally, these crowds coming to Jerusalem, there was this tension. Is Jesus going to show up? Because if he does, he's likely to get arrested. He's likely to be thrown in jail and prosecuted by the religious elite. Was Jesus going to attend the feast at all, was the question. Now, I think it's important here to just, as a side note, to note that there's a false premise here that's involved in this anticipation. The Jews, these crowds of Jews, were thinking that Jesus also needed to come and purify himself before the Passover, because that was common for Jews to come and deal with their uncleanliness before God before celebrating the Passover. So there was a false assumption here, a misunderstanding that Jesus needed to come and be purified. Why? Because he was the only one among them that was sinless. He was the only one among them that was undefiled. Jesus was the only one among them that didn't need to be purified. So what does that show us? It shows us that these crowds of Jews who were anticipating Jesus' arrival still didn't understand. They still didn't understand who Jesus truly was, and they still didn't understand the radical nature of his mission, that he was the spotless, perfect, blemishless Lamb of God that had come to them, the Word made flesh, to give himself as a sacrifice on the Passover. And I wonder, dear friends, how often we too anticipate Jesus to work in a way based upon our assumptions of who he is rather than who he truly is. Do you guys understand the point that I'm making? How often do we think Jesus should work based upon our assumptions and our anticipations and our expectations of who he is rather than who he really is and what he really came to do? Like the crowds, we expect Jesus to follow our patterns. Like the crowds, we expect Jesus to fit into our categories. Like the crowds, we expect Jesus to show up when we expect him to show up. But dear friends, Jesus isn't bound by our expectations, is he? I remember in the church I was at formerly I was ministering to a family. A young woman in her 30s had several kids. She had cancer. She was battling cancer the whole time I was there. Prayed desperately for her, the entire church. And before my departure, she succumbed to her illness. Healing doesn't always happen the way we think it should. Jesus doesn't always deliver the way that we hope that he does. Jesus doesn't always grant us the longing of our hearts, does he? Jesus isn't bound by our expectations. Jesus is bound to the will of his Father, and it's the will of his Father that he will do, and that's difficult for us to come to grips with, but he is the sovereign, not us. So that's the first movement, preparing the way to the cross here. The anticipation of a nation. The anticipation of a nation. The second movement, preparing the way to the cross, is the consecration of the sacrifice. The consecration of the sacrifice. Now in John 12, 1 through 3, John shares a sacred moment where Jesus is consecrated or set apart as the Passover sacrificial lamb who would give his life on the cross. This sacred moment took place 6 days before Passover, if you look at verse 1. Now, what's the significance of this 6 days? Is it just a time marker now so we know that Passion Week is beginning, that it's counting down? Well, commentator Edward Clink notes how a period of 6 days bookend Jesus's earthly ministry. 6 days began Jesus' earthly ministry, and now 6 days end Jesus' earthly ministry. Bookends, one on each side. In John 1 and 2, John marked out, if you remember, the first 6 days of Jesus' ministry. On the next day, remember, on the next day, on the next day, and then John 2, 1, on the third day. 6 days marked out the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And of course, there on the sixth day, going into the seventh, we had Jesus' first miracle in Cana, where he changed water to wine. That's the first bookend. And now here in John chapter 12, we have the second bookend of 6 days. And we know that the first bookend of 6 days was a parallel to what? Jesus' first creative work in the work of creation. Remember the parallels that John drew to Genesis chapter 1 and how Jesus was the creator? So he's making a link there to 6 days of creation. 6 days of creation marked the beginning of God's first creative work. And now what we see here is these 6 days paralleling that. And what we're going to see now is these final 6 days are going to come to an end, and there's going to be a glorious seventh spiritual day where there is a finished new work of creation. And guess what that new creation is that Jesus is doing? He's creating a new people in him through his sacrifice on the cross. So I debated whether I would share the depths of this with you, but John is communicating something incredible in his gospel, that what Jesus did at the foundation of the world when the world was created, he's now doing a second work in the 6 days that at the beginning of his ministry marked the beginning of that work, and now these six days mark the end, where it's going to lead into an incredible seventh day of new life for God's people. Now, in John 12, we also see that this new spiritual day, the seventh spiritual day, cannot happen unless there is a consecrated sacrifice. In order for there to be new life in the Creator, that Creator must give his life for his creation. There must be one set apart to bring new life. And guess what? Jesus is on his way here, not to Jerusalem, but to Bethany. Bethany, again, is that village 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. It's where Lazarus and Mary and Martha live. This time, though, Jesus is not going there to raise his dead friend from the dead. Instead, he's going there for an incredible divine purpose, to be consecrated and set apart for the Passover sacrifice that is to come. Now, in the text, it says there was a dinner in his honor. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were having a dinner for him, most likely out of gratitude and thanks and appreciation for who he is. Little did they know that Jesus was going to work an incredible prophetic event in their presence through one of the women there named Mary. We see in verse 3, something profound happened during this evening dinner. Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. This is the Mary who's quiet, who's contemplative, who loves Jesus with her whole heart. Remember in another account of a different story, it was Martha in the kitchen working, and it was Mary who was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Well, guess what? We find her here again, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and she has this expensive alabaster jar, stone jar, of very expensive perfume, which is called pure nard. It's an aromatic oil extracted from the root and spike of the nard plant that is grown in India. So this had to be imported. This was a very expensive perfume and ointment. And despite the appalling cost of this perfume, Mary spared not a drop of it. 12 ounces, we believe, she poured onto the feet of Jesus. One commentator notes, this was a ridiculously lavish amount of such fine perfume to be used all at once, and especially when applied to only one person. To anoint is to pour or to smear oil on a person. And in the ancient world, the anointing of their body intended to what? Set a person apart for a particular role or office. You guys remember in the book of Samuel, when the Lord rejected King Saul, he sent Samuel to Bethlehem to anoint King Saul's replacement. And when Samuel came to David, what did he do? He anointed him with oil, setting him apart for the office of king in the future. So here we see that Jesus is being consecrated or set apart for a particular role. Well, what role is that? Is the obvious question. What is Jesus being anointed for? To be the Paschal Lamb, to be the Passover sacrifice, who would shed his blood to atone for the sins of his people. Nard was among the perfumes used to anoint the dead for burial. And because Jesus divinely knew that his burial would run up against the Sabbath, he knew that Mary wouldn't have a chance to properly anoint him to prepare his body for burial. So here we see in this prophetic event, we see also the Lord giving Mary an opportunity that she wouldn't have later on, both because of the Sabbath and then because of his resurrection on the third day. But that's not all Mary did. She not only poured all this perfume on his feet, she also wiped his feet with her hair. You know, why did Mary do that? Some say, well, she didn't have a towel, I guess. No, that's not why she did that. She shook loose her hair and wiped Jesus' feet as a sign of her deep devotion, love, and commitment for Jesus. Some say that this must have been viewed as scandalous or taboo, especially between a man and woman in this culture. Others claim that this was some type of sexual act, but it wasn't. Commentator Klink says, evidence from the ancient world suggests that the lowering of one's hair in this manner could be a sign of extreme gratitude and an expression of humility. You know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 about a woman's hair? That it's her crown, that it's her glory. And so what Mary was doing here, she was at the feet of Jesus. She was giving her crown, her best, her glory to Jesus's lowest, his feet that touched the dirty ground. That is the heartfelt extent of Mary's devotion to the Lord Jesus, where she would use her hair and wipe the feet of the Savior. Then we see that this fragrance of the nard filled the entire house. You know, both Matthew and Mark's account of this event say that this dinner took place at the home of Simon the leper. This wasn't at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This dinner event was at the home of a former leper that Jesus healed, that Jesus cured. And here we have a home that was once unclean and defiled with the Savior present and this pleasing aroma filling the house, showing that Jesus brings new life. In this sacred moment, Mary's extravagant act of love and devotion, it was divine consecration of Jesus as the Passover lamb, setting him apart for death for you and I. And it's through, dear friends, it's through Jesus' shed blood that defiled vessels, unclean vessels like you and I, like Lazarus, like Simon the leper, are purified, are cleansed. And what he does is he doesn't fill us with something awful. He fills us with the beautiful perfume of something incredible. Eternal life, salvation through the blood of the Lamb. So that's the second movement, preparing the way of the cross, the consecration or the setting apart of the sacrifice. So we have the anticipation of a nation, the consecration of the sacrifice. And now the third movement, preparing the way to the cross, is the contempt of the betrayer. The contempt of the betrayer. In verses 4 through 8, Judas now shows contempt, criticizing Mary for this beautiful act of love. And of course, he disguises it. Judas disguises his contempt by saying, no, we could have given this money to the poor. And what he's really doing is saying, hey, Jesus, the object of your love and affection is not worthy. He's not worthy to be praised. He's not worthy to be worshiped. We could have used this money in a more appropriate way. Let's take a look at this. Now, we know quite a bit about Judas Iscariot, both from the Gospels as well as the New Testament references. Judas was personally chosen by Jesus to be one of his disciples. In every list we find in the Bible of the disciples, Judas's name is always listed last, and it's often noted he was the one who betrayed Jesus. Iscariot was not his last name. It means man of Kerioth, a town in southern Judea, which means that Judas was the only Judean and non-Galilean among Jesus' disciples. Judas was appointed as treasurer or the keeper of the finances for Jesus' ministry. Jesus knew that Judas was devilish. If you remember back in John 6, when Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he calls Judas the son of perdition, which means son of destruction, or son of ruin, or one destined for destruction or damnation. This is the Judas in verse 5 who admonishes Mary for her beautiful act of love and devotion, pouring out this flask upon Jesus' feet. How much was this perfume worth? 300 denarii, which a denarii is one equivalent to one day's labor for the average laborer. 300 days of work would have to be invested in buying this one bottle of perfume. What did Judas say he wanted to do? Hey, we could have sold that and given it to the poor. We could have sold that and put the money in this money bag that I am in control of, and we could be good stewards of God's resources rather than pouring this out and wasting it on the feet of Jesus. Wow. What an affront to the Savior to say that, hey, we could have done something better, Lord. We could have given this to the poor. And we know, because John says here, that Judas didn't want to give this to the poor. What did Judas want to do? He wanted to take at least a portion of it for his own purposes. He was stealing from the ministry money bag. He was a thief. But Jesus says, he rebukes Judas, verse 7, telling Judas to leave Mary alone so she may keep it for the day of my burial. So that she may keep it for the day of my burial. What does that mean, that she may keep it? Some say, well, there must have been some left in the stone jar that she broke, and she was going to use that as a later time at Jesus' burial. Now, that's not the best interpretation of that. What Jesus is communicating here to Mary is that what she was doing was preparing him for burial. And later on, she wouldn't have the opportunity to do it because his burial would run up against the Sabbath, and she would treasure this memory. She would treasure this memory of anointing Jesus' feet forever. And believe it or not, what she did in this house, Jesus said would be in a different gospel, said she would be remembered forever because of this act of love and devotion of pouring this out on Jesus' feet. And guess what? Here we are 2,000 years later, remembering what Mary did, her act of love and commitment to Jesus Christ. So the obvious question here is, if Jesus knew that Judas was the son of perdition, that he was a devil, that he was a thief, why did Jesus choose him to be a disciple? Why did Jesus choose him to be the treasurer of the ministry? That doesn't make sense to us, does it? Why would Jesus put Judas in these positions? It all has to do with the perfect sovereignty and purposes of God. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble." So yet another piece is falling into place. This isn't by accident. It's not by chance. God is using, like last week we talked about how God uses evil for his purposes. God uses evil people for his purposes. God uses Judas, who would later be filled and handed over to Satan. You remember before the betrayal, Jesus gave Judas over to be filled by Satan to be controlled by Satan, and he would go out and betray for 30 pieces of silver, fulfilling prophecy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he would later regret it to the point where he would put an end to his own life. Can Jesus be behind this? Yes, Jesus is behind this. Listen to this, what Jesus says in Matthew 26, 24. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. You know, some of us have a hard time with God predestining Judas to destruction. Someone had to do it. Someone had to fulfill this prophecy. And God chose Judas. And he wasn't unfair to Judas. He wasn't unjust to Judas. He allowed Judas to operate according to the sinful inclinations of his own heart. So this betrayal that's coming is not random. It's God's divine will being carried out for our salvation. That's the third movement, preparing the way to the cross, the contempt of the betrayer. And this brings us to the fourth and final movement, preparing the way to the cross, and that is the intensifying hatred of the Jewish leaders. The intensifying hatred of the Jewish leaders. In verse 9 through 11, we see the hatred of the Jewish leaders intensifying as they not only now seek to put Jesus to death, but Lazarus as well. In verse 9, we learn that the crowds discovered that Jesus was in Bethany. And when the crowds heard that Jesus was in Bethany, what did they do? They went to Bethany to see Jesus, but they also went to Bethany to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, why would the people want to see Lazarus? Well, he was a living miracle. He was proof that Jesus did what people said that he did. He was a living contradiction to the narrative of the Jewish religious leaders. That's why they had to put Lazarus to death, because wherever Lazarus walked, wherever Lazarus went, he was a loud proclamation that Jesus is from God, that Jesus has the power and authority to give life, that Jesus is indeed the anointed one, the child of God. An incredible ministry that Lazarus has. Just living for the Lord, he was a witness that had to be extinguished, to be put to death, because he was a threat to the religious leaders' plan and purposes for themselves. And I think about how Lazarus didn't preach a sermon. He didn't write a book. He didn't perform any miracles. He didn't start a YouTube channel. He simply lived. He simply lived, and his life was a living testimony to the work of Jesus. And I can't help but draw that parallel with each one of us. We don't have to be famous. We don't have to be an evangelist. We don't have to be well-known in Christian circles. We don't have to publish a book. We must just live. Live for Jesus. That's what Lazarus did, and that was enough. You know, the enemy in this world, they could care less about our verbal arguments of what the truth is, right? They could care less. We can argue biblical doctrine and biblical truth all day, but what they can't stand is a transformed life. They cannot stand a life that has been changed by the gospel. And dear friends, that's us in this room. The enemy cannot, we can say whatever we want. We can argue the Christian faith all day to whoever. The enemy doesn't much care about that. What he cares about is when we live the Christ-like life, a life of sacrifice, a life of love, a life of humility, a life of giving ourselves for other people. That burns Satan up. And that burned the religious leaders up, which is why they had to put Lazarus to death as well as Jesus. Note what John says here, that the Jews were going to him. If they were going to Jesus and going to Lazarus, that means they were leaving somewhere. They were leaving religion and going to a relationship with the Lord. And the Jewish leaders couldn't have that. They couldn't have an empty temple. They couldn't have empty coffers. They couldn't have people not moaning and groaning over how unworthy they are because of their sin. And therefore, here, let us pay us, buy these animals, we'll sacrifice them for you. I'm not putting down the sacrificial system. That was God's ordained plan. But again, it all points to who? Jesus. The Passover lamb wasn't in Jerusalem. It was in Bethany. And the crowds going there were going to encounter the Passover lamb who died and gave himself as a sacrifice for our sin. So let it be said of you, let it be said of me, because of you, because of me, many are leaving the grips of sin. Many are leaving the grips of this world and following Jesus. May that be said of you and I. You know, if you're beginning to get the idea that all the events here leading up to Jesus' betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, if you're beginning to get the idea that all these things are divinely orchestrated, you are absolutely correct. Every single detail is worked out by the Lord in advance, and all of the pieces are falling into place according to God's perfect purpose and will. What does that mean to you and I? Well, as I stated in my opening prayer, do you personally recognize the necessity of the cross in your own life? Do you personally recognize the necessity of the cross in your own life? There is only one way to be reconciled to the Father, and that is through the life, death, burial of the Savior, the Passover Lamb who gave himself for you and I. It's only through faith and trust in him that a person can be saved, that a person can be reconciled to the Father, that a person can be filled with the fragrance of the Holy Spirit and live the new life in him. Does that describe you, dear friends? Has the blood of Christ been applied to your soul? If so, may this study today stir you. May it stir you to give your heart anew to Jesus, like Mary, pouring out everything she had upon the feet of Jesus. Like Lazarus, who was bold and unashamed to be a living testimony for Christ. If you're not a believer, don't ignore the divine provision that is made for you in this text. There is a Passover lamb who's sent into the world. The eternal Son of God has come down. He was made flesh to dwell among us and to give himself on an altar for our sin and to incur the wrath of God for you. Are you personally embracing it and receiving this sacrifice that Jesus made for your soul? There's no other shelter from the wrath of God to come. Flee to the cross. Flee to the Passover lamb, and you will find salvation, joy, forgiveness, and you will become the fragrancy of the Holy Spirit in this world, living the life that God wants you to live in opposition to the foe, to the enemy. Let's pray. Father, I pray this life for all of us, a devoted, a dedicated, a determined life, falling at the feet of Jesus, giving our best as Mary did, rubbing her hair upon the feet of Jesus, giving our best to Jesus' lowest on his feet that touched the earth, that touched the ground of which we are formed, of which we are made. We've come from the dust of the earth, but you have raised us up in glory, in power, in honor through the blood of the Lamb. Thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice you've made for us. Father, strengthen us by your Spirit to live out this life that you have set before us, the good works you've prepared in advance for us to do. May we do them according to your purposes and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.